It's typically the case here at Grace that we choose a book or a portion of the book to work our way through verse by verse. Lots of great reasons for that. And one of those is that by doing so, you end up studying passages of scripture that you would skip over because it's like, that doesn't really seem all that important. Or it may hit a little too close to home and so you don't want to deal with it. We've been working through the book of Romans together now, and we come today to Romans 2, 17 through 29. And this passage of scripture may fit into both of those categories. One of those that you would just kind of skip over because it's a little convoluted and complicated, as you'll see here in just a little bit. But also, if you really take the time to study it, it could hit a little close to home and you might not want to swallow it. So I'm super excited to go through this with you because this text is also really good news. It is really, really good news. So if you've got your Bible, open it to Romans 2, 17, and stand with me as we read together Romans 2, 17 through 29. Paul says this, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For the circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. So I was sitting in the parking lot of outside my son's basketball practice waiting for him to come out. So I was flipping through my phone and social media. I don't know if you have that same addiction. I do. That's what I do sometimes in those moments. And I came across a meme. And this meme was a picture of a man probably in his upper 50s or so. He was kind of a cowboy type figure, you know, blue jeans, hat, you know, a cowboy. And he's looking straight to the camera. And with a, you know, Mona Lisa type grin, so it's serious and straightforward, but there's just this hint of humor in his expression. And the text over the picture said this, "Y'all enjoy your 20s, 30s, and 40s, because in your 50s, that check engine light's gonna come on." Which is true, I am told. It is true. And in fact, I'm a little concerned it might come sooner in my 40s because of my eyesight. This is not good. I've always needed glasses since like middle school, probably before that. Might explain some bad grades. But in the last 2 or 3 years, my prescription has more than doubled in its severity. And so I now have to go every year to the optometrist, and every time I walk out with a prescription for a new pair of glasses. So I've gotten really accustomed, right, to the process that my optometrist uses in determining just how much worse I've gotten over the last year. So you are probably very familiar with this exercise. You sit behind this machine, you put your chin in this little plastic cup, and you look through these two little eye holes, and this machine has got levers and dials and knobs all over it. And when you first look through the machine, you see just this, well, this is what I see. I see just this blur on the line that she wants me to, and it could be a straight line. It's that blurry. But I'm told it is 7 or so numbers and letters. And I cannot make them out. So then my doctor, she pulls a lever, she turns a few dials and adjusts some knobs, and And then she gives me two choices of two different views. She says, okay, which one is clearer? One, and then she does something, and two, and I tell her an answer. And then she whirs a bunch of stuff, and then we do it again. And with each passing attempt, you know the drill, the numbers in that line get clearer and clearer until I have absolute clarity. Better than 20/20 vision, I am told. And with that, I get a prescription, and I walk out and go buy my glasses somewhere else because it's too expensive to buy them there, and I have absolute clarity, right? Absolute clarity. So that, hopefully, is a helpful metaphor if you'd understand where we are in the book of Romans right now. This is, in effect, what Paul is doing ever since Romans 1, 18 through 32, is Scott's message a couple of weeks ago. So it's in that passage where Paul states that all of humanity has, by reason of God's revelation through creation, they have access to some degree of knowledge about God. But they have soundly rejected this in favor of something other than God. And in that list, he mentions idols and self-indulgence, lies, disobeying your parents, you know, things of that nature. And then in Romans 2, 1 through 16, Paul is seeking to bring even more clarity. So, if you will, pulls a lever, turns a dial, adjusts a knob, and further clarifies his argument to take on that Jewish person who might hear Romans 1, 18 through 32 and then say, well, Paul, I'm certainly not that guy. I'm not that self-indulgent. I'm a way better person morally than those people you just described. In fact, you may have read Romans 1, 18 through 32 and thought the same thing. So this is the person who takes the moral high ground. This is a good dude. This is a person who upholds a pretty strict moral code, but he also knows the loopholes that he can take advantage of and without anybody maybe even recognizing it. But God, and that Paul says in that text, that God doesn't judge on the curve. He judges all people according to the actual law, and everyone, Paul says, even good people, even moral people, break the law. So then we come to Romans 2, 17 through 29. And it's here, at this point in the text, where Paul pulls some levers, turns some knobs, adjusts some dials, and he's bringing even more clarity to his argument to the Jew who, in response not only to Romans 1, 18 through 32, and Romans 2, 1 through 16, this Jew would say, well, Paul, I mean, I get it. We can't ignore God. I mean, it's obvious he's here, and we can't just live any way we want. And I understand, Paul, that it makes sense. I mean, just being a good person is also inadequate. I mean, Isaiah was a good person. He was a great person. Everybody loved Isaiah. When he saw the holiness of God, he proclaimed woe on himself and said he was coming unraveled. So we get that. So Paul, what must please God then is not indifference to God and not morality. What must please God is religiousness. Religiosity. It's not enough just to be good, Paul, we get it. But as Jews, we do know that to be religious is sufficient. So religion, it's an interesting topic in our culture these days, not because of its meteoric rise in popularity, but because of its decline. You know, over the last 30 years, fewer and fewer Americans as a percentage consider themselves religious. I'm not even talking about Christian, I just mean religious. One Wall Street Journal article that I read, it was referencing the Pew research that it was citing. Less than half Americans would say that they're religious. 25% of Americans intentionally claim no religious affiliation. It's not just indifference, it's animosity toward religion. But the text today, and therefore the message, is not about the pros and cons of religion. It's not about the opportunities and the challenges that religion is facing. It's not about the good or the bad associated with religion in our culture. Paul's not making a sociological argument or an anthropological argument or a philosophical argument. Paul's making a theological argument. Paul wants his readers, which includes you and I, to have absolute gospel clarity, because only absolute gospel clarity can protect you and I from the allure of religion to make us right with God. So So this morning, we're going to take a very hard look at our religious practices. Everyone here, I mean, you came to church, so I'm assuming that you think religion has some value, right? But the question we're addressing this morning is if we, like the Jews in Paul's argument here, are putting too much stock in religion. So if you love your Bible, you're a baptized believer, this message is for you. If you've been going to church any decent amount of time, it's like a habit, it's a part of your routine in life, this text, this is for you. If you would in any way classify yourself as devout, this text is for you. But even better, if all this is new for you, if your understanding of Christianity is confined to just seeing Christians do church, this text is for you. So in three sentences, let me tell you what we're going to discover in this text. Paul is going to demonstrate that it is entirely possible to live churched but not saved. It is entirely possible to live around all the things that provide the opportunity for authentic faith and yet never have faith. And it is also entirely possible that by the work of the Spirit, we can be right with God because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So let me show you how Paul makes this argument through Romans 2, 17 through 24. So I love what Paul does here. He validates the Jews before he's going to correct them. Part of having clarity is getting to an understanding that you have what you have. And that's exactly what Paul does here in Romans 2, 17 through 20. Look at the way in these first few verses that Paul builds up the Jews that he's addressing. And he in this text, he mentions eight things that are all, insofar as they go, very true about the Jews. Four of them are the Jews' special spiritual advantages that they possess, and four of them are the religious privileges that come with them. So if you look at verse 17, 18, you'll see these spiritual advantages. The first advantage is that God has given them the law, which is very true. If you go back first to the hands of Moses on Mount Sinai, and then there's a long succession through the Old Testament of generals and kings and prophets and chroniclers and poets, and they form the law that the Jews had. God gave it to them. So they were correct as Jewish people to boast in this advantage. And in giving them the law, God also had entered into a special relationship with us, is what Paul mentions here in verse 17 and 18. This is also true. God started with Abraham, right? And from Abraham onward, the Jews enjoyed the advantages of a covenant relationship with God. Thirdly, because they had been given the law, the other advantage to being Jewish is by virtue of having the law is that they could know God's will. This is very true. The Jews possessed a true revelation from God. You and I would call it the Old Testament. And by having that, they had a proper foundation for knowing God's will. And fourthly, because they have the law and because they know the will of God from the law, they, as Jewish people, can approve, Paul says, only the most excellent of human moral standards. Absolutely true. A Jew, because of possession of the law, could evaluate any lesser standard because he or she possessed an absolute rule, a yardstick, a plumb line, if you will, to measure any other moral standard. So these are all great spiritual advantages. And because they have those advantages, they have these privileges. Paul says they can be a guide for the blind. They can be a light for those who are in the darkness. They can be an instructor for people who are foolish. They can be teachers of children. All true. All true. So you can probably hear Paul making this argument and a Jew listening to this argument going, yeah, yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's true. Nodding their head in agreement. But then Paul throws another lens down in front of the machine. He pulls a lever, twists a knob, turns a dial, and he brings clarity in verses 21 through 24, and he lays out for them why all those advantages and all those privileges are insufficient for making one right with God. Possessing the law and being able to use it does not make one right with God. He says in verse, and the reasons are twofold. Hypocrisy being the first. Look at verse 21 through 22. Paul says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" So do you see the hypocrisy that Paul is laying out? Now he's not, this is important. Paul is, he's not pointing out that the Jews are fighting against sin or pushing against temptation or striving to obey the law, but sometimes failing. That's not hypocrisy. That's the pursuit of holiness. But what Paul's addressing here is a gap between Jewish public persona and private character. That's what hypocrisy is. It's giving the outward appearance of righteousness to others while actually being very self-indulgent and totally okay with that in your private life. And that's what the Jews were doing. They were using the appearance of goodness that they got from the law to cloak a life of evil. So they were consumed. See if this might describe you sometimes. They were consumed with who others thought them to be rather than with who God knew them to be. That's hypocrisy. And that's the reason why mere possession of the law of the Word of God is inadequate to save. And the second reason is in verse 23 and 24, it's ineffectiveness. Look at verse 23. "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So this quote here, verse 24, this comes from Isaiah 52:5 and Ezekiel 36:22. And in both of those texts, it's interesting what Paul is doing here. In both of those texts, in their context, God's name is being mocked among the Gentiles because these Jewish people had been defeated militarily and enslaved. And yet Paul takes it from that context and places it in this one with regard to morality. You see what he's doing here? He's saying that in the same way that a military defeat of the Jews back then led to the dishonor of God's name among the Gentiles, so does the moral defeat of the Jews lead to the dishonor of God's name among the Gentiles. Now we're getting some clarity here. So Paul is saying, when it comes to the law, yes, you possess it, but you use it to give the world the appearance of holiness when in fact you are not, which then renders you ineffective as a light in this world. And because that is true, you cannot possibly bank on possession of the Word of God to make you right with God. It's a little bit like working for a company that has its values plastered all over the walls. Table tents in the cafeteria. Everybody's got them up in their office or in their cube. All the employees can recite the values from memory. All of the employees understand the meaning of the values. All of the employees understand how those values are to inform their work. And when they travel to conferences and they market their goods and their services, they give every appearance of having those values, and yet none of those employees actually work according to the values. They don't own the values. And the net result is a decline in revenue and market share, but everybody at work just pretends like they're winning because they know the values. That would be a really weird place to work, wouldn't it? And yet that is exactly what, in Paul's word, the Jewish religion was. Hypocrisy and ineffectiveness. So possessing the law is inadequate to save because of our hypocrisy and effectiveness. So I want you to apply this to ourselves just for a moment. So to the Jew in that text, in this text, it's the law, but to us, it's the Bible. It's where God has spoken. So do you love the Bible? Do you love God's word? God has spoken. You should absolutely love the Bible. Christians value biblical authority. The Bible informs everything that we do in our life, and that's why this text is so important. we believe some crucial and amazing things about the Bible. We believe it is God's revelation of himself to humanity. We believe that it is the perfect treasure of divine instruction. We believe it has God for its author. We believe it is totally true and trustworthy. And we believe that it is the supreme standard by which all human conduct is judged. But what we don't believe is that having a Bible and knowing a lot about the Bible makes you right with God. We love the Bible because it testifies to Jesus who acted to make us right with God. So we really need to heed Paul's warning here, especially those of you that are trusted, like me, to teach the Bible. If you're a constant consumer of Bible teaching podcasts, it's entirely possible. I'm just reading Paul's list here. It's entirely possible to accept and love the Bible as the Word of God, boast in God, know his will, approve what is excellent, guide the blind, correct the foolish, teach the immature, and never actually experience any of it for ourselves. So we need something more than just the presence or the existence of a Bible to be right with God. Well, that's some clarity, but there's more. There are still some blurs in the line. Romans 2, 25 through 28. Well, Paul, says the Jew, if it's not the law, then certainly our outward mark of circumcision puts us in right standing with God. That would be the pushback. And so Paul, in verses 25 through 28, is going to bring yet another layer of clarity, of gospel clarity, to bear on this rite, this ritual, this ceremony, this mark of circumcision. Look at verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. And you can go back to Genesis 17 and read about how circumcision came to be such a crucial part of Judaism with Abraham, if you want to read it more in detail. But let me give you the highlight reel from Genesis 17. So circumcision for the Jew was a sign of admission to the covenant that God made with Abraham. And that sign, that mark, that rite, that ritual was regarded by the Jews as having the utmost importance. It was unthinkable that a man duly circumcised and admitted into the covenant would not be right with God. And now Paul, a former Pharisee, takes this central ceremony, and he points out that it's completely ineffective if the spiritual state that that ceremony points to isn't real. Circumcision, says Paul, has value, but only if a person continued to do what the law required. Otherwise, circumcision was no better than not being circumcised at all. Now, how in the world could he say that biblically? Well, again, Genesis 17, in that passage where God enters into a relationship with Abraham, as a sign of that relationship, God said to Abraham, I want you to be circumcised. Now, why would he do that? Well, back in the days of Abraham, if you didn't sign a contract to bind a contract, you didn't use a signature, you would actually act out consequences of breaking the covenant in a metaphorical or figurative kind of way. So, if a person would enter into a covenant with someone else, they would maybe pick up some sand, because the Middle East is nothing but sand, I guess. I don't know. So you pick up some sand and you drop it on his head and he would say, if I don't do everything that I've agreed to do in our promise today, may I be like this dust. Okay, there was a real cost associated. It's figurative. Or a more biblical metaphor, you would cut animals into multiple pieces and then walk through the pieces. And you would say, if I don't do everything that I'm doing in this covenant today that I'm saying I'm going to do, may I be cut into pieces like this animal. Okay? So now, maybe that helps you understand circumcision. What God was saying to Abraham was, if you want to enter into a relationship with me, you'll need to be circumcised. And in so being, what you are saying, Abraham, what you are saying, what you're admitting is that if you disobey this covenant, you will be cut off from me. That's what it meant. So here's the question. Did Abraham really obey the covenant? Did Isaac obey the covenant? Did Jacob obey the covenant? Did anybody in the Old Testament obey the covenant? No, no, none of them walked blamelessly before God. None of them. The story of the Old Testament is God's people breaking the covenant all the time. So they were circumcising. They had the sign. They had the symbol of what was to be. But having the sign and having the symbol didn't create the otherness that it represented any more than having the law created the holiness that it taught. So let's pause for a moment and apply this to our current situation. So to the Jew in this text, it's circumcision, but to us, it's any of the outward marks that we perform in our faith to communicate something about our faith to the outside world. So that would be baptism and the Lord's Supper. So after this service, sometimes there's often a baptism service, and I bet most of you check it out because you're here at 11 and it's just there's little commitment asking you, but other than to go and celebrate something really cool just for a few minutes right after the service. It's super festive, it's celebratory, and it's a beautiful picture of obedience, symbolizing this believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior. You know, this believer is dead to sin. His old life or her old life is buried, and there is a resurrection to walk in a newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a beautiful testimony to faith in the final resurrection of the dead. It's awesome, and it's celebratory and fun and festive, and it's important. It's crucial, but doing it doesn't save. We don't trust the celebration and the act and the rite and the ritual to make us right with God. If you've come to Grace any amount of time, you've probably noticed the intentionality with which we practice communion here on the first Sunday of every month. To regularly take the Lord's Supper is a wonderful, wonderful thing. It is a symbolic act of obedience to the death in Jesus. What he did for us on the cross, we remember the cross, we remember the cross, we anticipate his second coming. It's beautiful and it's meaningful, it's worshipful. Taking communion doesn't make anyone right with God. It's a rite, it's a ceremony. It is not an act that we depend on for God to trust and make us right with him. So we too need to heed Paul's warning. It's entirely possible to confuse the signs of our faith and the opportunities for faith to be the things that we place our faith in. I've been to funerals of other religious traditions and heard men say from their pulpit that the reason this man is going to heaven is because he had a mark without any proclamation of the work of Jesus. This is not irrelevant text. So what do we need? Religion is insufficient. Religion is inadequate. We need something more than just the presence and existence of a Bible in order to be right with God. We need something else other than rites and rituals and ceremonies to make us right with God. You know, at the end of your eye exam, and all the levers are pulled and the dials are numbed and all that kind of stuff. And you get to that place where there's just one more choice, like, okay, one or two. And you can hardly even see the distinction, right? But you do make a choice. That's where Paul is now in verse 29. Look what he says. He says, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, it is from God. Underline that phrase in your Bible. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. This is not a new phrase to the Jews. Moses and Jeremiah, for example, each called on Israel to circumcise their hearts and not be stiff-necked people. God's true people have always, always been marked by a faith-filled commitment, not an external ritual. But what Paul explains here is that that heart change, that heart circumcision, that heart mark is accomplished not by our attempt to obey the law, not by our efforts to keep rituals, but it is done by God for us, by the Spirit. By the Spirit. And as Romans continues, and we're going to work through this incredible book, he's going to show us that it's only those who, through faith in Christ, receive the Spirit of God and are among God's people. So if you have the law without the Spirit, what you get is external religious rituals, and you need for people to admire your ability to keep doing that, but eventually that just leads to death. But if you have the law, the Bible, the Word of God, with the Spirit, you get a circumcised heart, you get God's praise, verse 29, no matter who approves of you, and you get life. You get abundant life. So Sunday nights at 6 o'clock, you know what comes on ABC? America's Funniest Videos. It is a family tradition now. It's something we all can do and enjoy, which from 4 to 45 is no small feat of accomplishment. So we are very dedicated to that time frame. And we'll watch it tonight. Recently, a couple weeks ago, we were watching it, and a 5 or 6-year-old boy clearly had been going to kindergarten or maybe first grade without any glasses and therefore really couldn't see. And so he was falling way behind in his learning, but he didn't know that he couldn't see because he'd only known what he had. And he had obviously had his eye exam and was getting some like legit glasses, right? Like it was going to really, like it was worth recording to get his response to what he was going to have, the clarity he was going to have by putting these glasses on. And so the camera's rolling and they pop these glasses on his face and he goes, oh, Mom, you have so many wrinkles. I love that. Oh man. So we've got our gospel glasses on now. Paul's given us absolute clarity all the way to the Spirit, circumcising our hearts. And he wants you to see, leave here knowing that it is entirely possible to live churched but not saved. It is entirely possible to live in and around the things that provide the opportunity for our faith and yet never have faith. And it is also possible for you, by the work of the Holy Spirit, to be right with God because of the work of Jesus. And there are so many ways to be practical with this, but let me give you just three. Number one, would you work to recognize the difference between religion and gospel, a religious mindset and a gospel mindset in your life on a day-to-day basis? Tim Keller's Bible study called The Gospel and Life was so helpful for me in this regard several years ago. It's a great resource. But think about a religious mindset and a gospel mindset. If you're thinking about God, which we've been talking a lot about, but a religious mindset to God, from Romans 2, says, I obey, therefore God accepts me. But a gospel mindset says, I'm accepted by God because of Jesus, therefore I want to obey and I will. A religious mindset says that I'm motivated based on fear and insecurity. I'm motivated to do the things of God based on fear and insecurity. But a gospel mindset is I'm motivated on gratefulness and joy because of what Jesus has done on my behalf. A religious mindset says I'm going to obey God because if I obey God, I'll get things that I want from God that he can give me. But a gospel mind says, I'm going to obey God because if I do, I get God because he's my highest delight because of who he is and what he's done on the cross for me with Jesus. But then also this impacts circumstances in your relationships. You think about a religious mindset when things go terribly wrong, when circumstances go hard, if you have a religious mindset, you can become very angry at God, very angry at yourself, very angry at other people because you believe that anyone who is decent and good and moral should have a comfortable life, that you're entitled to such a thing. But if you take a gospel mindset and apply that, when circumstances in your life go wrong, and they will and do go wrong, you will struggle, but you will know that all of your punishment fell on Jesus. And so God may be allowing this to train you for your walk with him, but he's doing so in love in that trial. It's a very different mindset. And think about it when you're criticized. I don't know if you ever get criticized. I get criticized a lot. And a religious mindset when you are criticized leads to fury and devastation because it's crucial, right, that you be a good person and be perceived as a good person. And that's a threat. When somebody criticizes you, it's a threat to your self-image. And you've got to destroy that threat to your self-image at all costs. That's a religious mindset. But if you have a gospel mindset, when you're criticized, it's not fun. But it's not essential for me to think of myself as a good person because my identity isn't built on my efforts. It's built on Jesus's and his love for me in Christ. So work to recognize that. It's so liberating and so God-glorifying when we do. Number two, grapple with your sin. I know that's a bit weird, but it's super important. Grapple with your sin. You remember in Luke 15, the story of the prodigal sons, Luke 15, 11 through 32. The second born, the firstborn son, the one at the end of the story, who was super obedient and yet at the same time super lost. See, he was a religious person. And religious-minded people are very keen on seeing and pointing out all the sins of other people. And they're quite blind to their own. So a religious person is really good at grappling with other people's issues. And they're blind to their own if they think they have any at all. But a gospel person is the exact opposite. A gospel person is increasingly aware, as you mature and walk with Jesus, you're increasingly aware of your sin. And therefore, you're all the more amazed at the grace that was shown to you in Christ every day. And therefore, you are all the more gracious toward people who don't believe and are lost in their sin. You're not pointing out everybody else's other issues and feeling better about yourself. You're more and more aware of your own issues and all the more grateful for Jesus. So grapple with your sin. And lastly, and most obviously, believe the gospel and nothing but the gospel. So if all this is new to you, like I was talking about earlier, the call from this text today is for you to set aside any aspiration of earning God's approval through a religious performance. I want you to say no to any religious tradition that would have you earn God's acceptance through the practice of religious ritual and ceremony. Don't believe for one moment that you can be right with God based on anything that you do, but that you can be right with God based on what he has done for you through his son, Jesus. Jesus, the one to whom the word of God testifies and that our religious ordinances in this church point to, because it is by grace through faith you can be right with God. Stake your life on him.